many, many Christians are deeply, deeply frustrated by their failure to convert unbelievers to God. And it comes as a shock to all of us, and especially to me, friends, to realize that God never intended me to convert anybody. I couldn't even if I wanted to. I can't change people's hearts, change their minds about God and about the Bible. In fact, God has said more than once in many ways that only He can change the human heart. Now, you have a responsibility, and so do I. We just heard Dr. Andrews mention it. It's our responsibility to tell people about the Lord in one way or another, backed by fervent, effectual prayer, to tell the gospel story around the world in all the ways and through all the media God has provided. But only He can change the heart. That's His sovereign prerogative, and that's His plan. But you see, that is sort of a secret, it seems, among God's people that needs to be studied and understood and believed and acted upon, because there are many, many experts, and I use that word cautiously, in Christian apologetics and Christian evidences who are finding deep frustration and despair. Let me give you some examples. My interest through the years, probably because of my own background as an evolutionist, is how the world was created. And it took me at least 10 years to discover some of the basic biblical realities on this subject, with the help of Dr. Henry Morris especially, with whom I co-authored a book called The Genesis Flood in 1961. But it was a long, hard struggle, friends, to come to grips with the reality that God's revelation in Scripture on how the world began is almost the opposite of what anyone would expect or anticipate or desire to know. 6 literal days during which God created the heavens and the earth and all the angels and all the stars and all the planets, plants, animals, and people. And then that perfect world smashed, destroyed within weeks by the rebellion of the king of the earth, following, of course, the leadership of the Queen of the Earth, following, of course, the guidance of Satan, brought about a change from which we have never recovered to this hour. The curse. Who in the secular world of scientism wants to commit to that proposition, that program of origins? Well, God in His mercy has raised up a tiny army of creation scientists, Henry Morris's Institute of Creation Research in California, Ken Ham in the Cincinnati area with Answers in Genesis, and many, many other such groups around the world, Korea, Canada, England, Germany, Latin America, Australia. It's an amazing phenomenon, friends, that here and there God has people who really are very well trained in science, who have been led to the Lord by someone who prayed for them and told them the truth, maybe over a period of years, who are committed now to the biblical concept of origins. But just because the secular world is not really shaken by these scientists, others have said, well, let's use a different approach. Let's recognize the fact that maybe we have misinterpreted the Bible, and maybe the creation took billions of years, and maybe the Genesis flood was not a mountain covering year-long deluge, but just a local flood, and that'll help people to come to God's Word by recognizing that maybe we've overstated our case, and maybe the Bible really doesn't expect us to believe these impossible things about origins. The leader of that movement today, at least in America, is Dr. Hugh Ross. He's an astrophysicist, a born-again Christian, I'm convinced, but has drastically changed the interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis. But even Dr. Ross is discovering that the scientific establishment is not shaken by his position either. And I never believed I would live to see a whole new movement, therefore, arise that rejects his view and our view, but agrees with us that evolution is false and impossible. This is the intelligent design movement. And many of the leaders of this movement aren't even Christians. They just say it's obvious that Darwinian evolution is impossible and false, and let's get rid of these ideas from our textbooks, our schools, our universities, through the media. But they're afraid to even mention a personal living God. They never want to quote Genesis, refer to Jesus at all. Why? They're afraid that if they give the impression that the Bible has anything to do with their thinking, they'll be totally turned off and won't be able to win the scientific establishment at all. I'm amazed at this movement. Some excellent books, some brilliant discoveries, but a disastrous approach to Christian apologetics. Namely, we have to just rationalize, we have to intellectually, academically, scientifically destroy evolution, and we'll do it ourselves. There is no personal living God that can do it or that will do it. We have to do it. And guess what they're discovering? The vast, stupendous scientific establishment is not shaken by them either. I mean, every major university in the world today, friends, trust me, is totally dominated by uniformitarian evolutionism in spite of these movements I've just mentioned. And that's why many are deeply discouraged at the whole effort to win the scientific world to creationism in any form at all. Let me quote one of the most famous apologists whose textbook has been used for years. I won't name him, but I'll just tell you what he said. It's shocking. Quote, "I recall that when I was a freshman in college, certain men with whom I was dealing in street meetings succeeded in posing questions about my Christian faith which I was unable to answer." You ready for this? "Embarrassed and frustrated, I immediately recoiled from further witnessing." Not telling anybody more about Christ because they won't listen. They won't believe. So I'm not going to tell anybody anymore. This is a Christian leader, friends, of great fame in recent years. And I'm saying something is seriously wrong here. Why? Because all our efforts to intellectually, scientifically destroy the opposition, the alternative views of the world, the false religions, including evolutionism and atheism and other religions of the world, Hinduism, Islam, name them all. All these efforts, friends, have apparently failed. Or to use another approach, to prove that the Bible is true by intricate, careful, archaeological, historical, scientific demonstrations. Oh, yes. They're available. They are available. Hundreds of them, thousands of proofs, demonstrations, confirmations of what the Bible says. Well, then why don't we see a clean sweep of all unbiblical thinking? You know what the book of Acts says, written by one of the greatest historians who ever lived, Dr. Luke? He says, of course, in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, that he wrote under the Holy Spirit, that Jesus appeared from the dead and showed himself with many convincing proofs that he was alive. Well, then why didn't the whole world simply surrender to him in the light of this stupendous miracle? How about Acts 26:26? As Paul the Apostle said to King Agrippa, this, speaking of Christ's great miracles and his resurrection, this has not been done in a corner. It was public. It was spectacular. Then why are there any unbelievers left in the world? Well, friends, here's the reality of it all, of course. We are all guilty, to some extent or other, and I include myself, of a non-biblical foundation for our outreach to people who reject the Bible. The Bible tells us that human hearts are sealed shut against all finite conversion pressure. Do you know what unbelievers need? Infinite conversion pressure. And only an infinite God is qualified and capable of breaking through that enormous resistance and barrier and wall that characterizes the sinful human heart. Well, friends, we just say to the Lord, help us here. Please, Lord, help us. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's see how it works and what God's plan is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. If you're ridiculed, if you're threatened because people hate you and the God you represent, don't panic, don't despair. Why not? Because God is going to use your embarrassment and your affliction and your suffering as a unique and mysterious way to get people's attention that otherwise could never be obtained. Look, do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. You'll find the basis of this back in Psalm 112. Don't ever allow circumstances to defeat you. But you're to do what? In a positive way? Don't fear. Don't be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That has to be one of the best kept secrets in Christian apologetics. And we're going to see in a moment what apologetics means biblically. Okay? Sanctify means what? To set apart. You know, Peter, who wrote this under the Holy Spirit, was a Jew. And for 1,400 years, Jews were taught, Israelites were instructed in the whole elaborate system of sanctification, which means setting things apart, especially for God, because of who He is. The whole nation was set apart by God. The chosen people were sanctified, set apart. Doesn't mean they were all saved. See? A special tribe in Israel was set apart for the function of worship in the tabernacle and temple. What tribe? Levi. Yes. And one family of Levites is set apart to lead in the temple worship program. The family of Aaron. Yes. And then there was a special place, the tabernacle, later the temple. And special place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant, under the mercy seat in the cherubim, where God would reveal Himself in a unique way to Israel. And once a year, the high priest would go in there to offer a sacrifice for himself and for his people, for atonement, for protection from destruction. And there were special days of the week and of the year that were sanctified. The Sabbath day, once a week. And certain other days of the year for Passover and Pentecost and trumpets and atonement and tabernacles. I mean, and all kinds of things, friends, and special animals were sanctified. Namely, clean ones to be offered on the altar. I mean, it got to the point where every Israelite was in a process day and night of what he could do, not do, what he could eat, not eat, where he was to go, and what to do. And it was an enormously complex system of what? Of sanctification, setting apart something, someone, sometime, some work for God. Okay? Now, what's this mean? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, today you see in the church age, we don't do all those things. Paul said, let no man judge you concerning the Sabbath day. You don't offer any animal sacrifice because there's no altar available. There are no Zadokian priests to administer your sacrifice because there's no temple. which is accessible, and we're all priests, and we all offer sacrifices. Now, Peter himself says, you remember, the fruit of our lips being praised to God, and we're all, I mean, it's a totally different system now called what? The body and bride of Christ. Now, we didn't replace Israel. We are God's mystery program, hidden from ages past, now revealed through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3, in which we function in a vastly different way than Israel did and yet will in the coming 70th week of Daniel and Kingdom Age. So today, really, you don't have any special place on this planet you have to go to worship, you see. But there is one person to be sanctified, and that's Christ the Lord. I honor Him, I worship Him, I praise Him. He's unique, He's special, He is indispensable, He has it all. Jesus said it this way, without Me, you can do what? Nothing. Let's try that again. Nothing. Once more.
Nothing.
Thank you. He is infinitely special. Now, that's the point, friends, is this. Before you and I dare talk to an unbeliever about eternal things, eternal destiny, heaven and hell, judgment, sin, Satan, we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. The heart, you see, means the center of your personal being as an image of God-bearer. Okay? Even unbelievers have that image of God. Now, here it gets difficult. Okay? Why do I have to do this? Sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart? Because of something that is totally hopeless that God told me to do all the time. Now watch the next statement. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What's that mean? All right. Always being always ready to give an answer, to make a defense. And that's the Greek word apologion, from which we get apologetics. Now, what does apologion mean? It means back word. Apo logos, logion. To give a word back, to give an answer back to someone who asks you something about God or about your lifestyle, your commitments, your convictions, okay? Your standards. Before you give an answer to somebody who asks you these basic, fundamental, ultimate, eternal issues, God says you must lock into Jesus Christ. And you don't give Him your ideas, your opinions, your theories, your discoveries, your intelligence, your reputation, your brilliance. You give Him what? Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, the point, folks, this is very important here and not easy to fathom. My temptation and yours is, and I go through this constantly, in airports and stores, everywhere we go, you know, give out a gospel tract and expect some kind of a negative response or sarcastic statement or something. I want to immediately, if I'm challenged, questioned, insulted, to give a smart answer to alleviate my own conscience, you see, and my self-respect. I want to impress this person that I'm not quite as stupid as I may have sounded, that I've thought some things to myself, and I've been trained, and I've been taught, and I've been educated, and so forth. I mean, I want to vindicate myself. That's natural. It is typical. It is continual. God says, be careful. The last thing that unsaved person needs is to know how wonderful you are. Because as a matter of fact, if the truth were known, you're not as wonderful as you want him to think you are. In fact, the last thing I want to know is what God thinks of me, apart from his grace and mercy by the Holy Spirit who has entered into my body and made me his temple. There's nothing in me that is worthy of his using me as his instrument to touch another life for him. So you see, God says, don't ever focus on yourself, your opinions, your experience, your knowledge. Focus on whom? Christ as Lord. In other words, God says you must first of all mastermind everything my Son has revealed to you through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit and 40 writers over 2,000 years in a unique book with 66 chapters and 1,188 chapters. You must mastermind His Word so that what you respond to the unbeliever is what God said, not what you have discovered or think. That's difficult, folks. I'm still not there. I'm still working at this. Lord, keep my mouth under control here because the eternal destiny of this person hangs in the balance of what I say or don't say. You say, now stop there, sir, please. What do you mean his destiny hangs in the balance of what I say? That sounds awesome. Well, you see, there's a very mysterious combination here of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And God says, if I don't tell people about the Savior, they won't be saved. Now, think of that point. See, that's awesome. You mean I'm responsible to tell people about the Lord, and if I don't, they won't hear and be saved? Right. Well, doesn't God have a plan? Yes. But you see, He will never share with us the solution to this infinite antinomy or unresolvable mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God says, you do it because I told you to do it and I taught you how to do it. And if you don't do it, you're accountable and you'll give an account to me at the judgment throne of Christ. Now, friends, we say, now this sounds very heavy. Yes. Keep reading. Being always ready to make a defense, to give an answer. To whom? To everyone. Mom, dad, your teacher, professor, great scholars, scientists, anybody. Who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Because you've said something or done something that catches their attention. More on that point later. There's special things you can do to almost force an unbeliever to ask a question. Okay? Watch this now. How do you respond to him, his questions, which often are sarcastic or confrontive or full of hate? You're to answer with what? Gentleness and reverence. You say, well, that's a little bit above and beyond my ability. Wonder if he provokes me and makes me angry. You see, that's why you have to have what? Christ sanctified in your heart, or you can't handle it. I mean, talk about someone who was confronted and blasphemed and insulted the Lord Jesus himself. And he never lost his temper. He was under total control. He honored his Father in all his responses. And as I read through the Gospels and what the Pharisees said to him and did to him and the Sadducees and other enemies, I would have said, Lord, if I were writing that book of John or Gospel of Matthew, I would have Jesus just zap them all. Thank you. With help like this, you know. I mean, friends, think of how God condescended to be insulted and blasphemed and crucified. And who are we? Who are we? Yes, with gentleness and reverence. That is, putting God first in our motivation, our love, our encouragement to carry on in spite of all. And here's a really hard one. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience. You mean I have to really be right with God before I can expect anybody else to be? Yes. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, the closer they investigate you, the more astonished they'll be that you are actually a living, walking testimony to the God that you claim to know and love. And nothing can more damage an outreach for Christ than to discover that you or I are really evil, deceptive people on closer inspection. May I say this with tears? That's why one of the most horrible things that can happen in a community of human beings on this planet is for the local pastor of an evangelical church to become, to be discovered to be immoral. He cheated somebody, he lied to somebody in the community, or did something worse. And you know what? He has lost his credibility and his effectiveness forever in that community. You say, well, isn't there, how about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. So then everything's fine and the community ought to recognize this. Oh, no, it won't. They'll never forget a pastor who claimed to be a representative of God and a teacher of the Word who wasn't what he said he was. They'll never forget him. Friends, the Holy Spirit grieves over inconsistent Christian servants who say one thing and act another way. That damages the reputation of God. You remember what God said to David after he sinned horribly? You have made the enemies of God to blaspheme. My reputation, David, will never recover from you. And he's supposed to be what? A man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms. He was one of the most spiritually minded men in the history of the world. But he was capable of horrible sin. And God was infinitely grieved. And again, if I were writing the chapter where he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, I would have said, sir, you have sinned horribly against God. Drop dead. Next chapter. By the way, how many of us would still be around? There were two persons, in the book of Acts who sinned against the Holy Spirit and lied to him. What happened to them? They dropped dead. Thank you. That has a message. That in every church, an assembly of God's people worldwide from that day to this, if God did what he should do, could do, we'd be deafened by the sound of falling bodies. Say, Lord, help me never to presume on you in my lifestyle, in my thoughts. I may be very eloquent in handling Bible verses and Bible theology and be a brilliant, eloquent witness and all of this, an evangelist, or all, but if my heart isn't right with you, I'm on very dangerous ground. See here, see this one, verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And I say, well, Lord, I begin to see something here, that how I represent you and reflect your glory in a darkened, depraved world is of infinite concern to you. Okay? Now, problem number one, total depravity in the hearts of human beings. Now, this is one of the most difficult doctrines of the whole Bible. Do you know that? Because I don't feel this bad. I never have felt as bad as the Bible says I am. And I have a feeling that you don't either. So let's handle this with care. Ready? But a natural man, that's an unsaved, unregenerate man, no matter how gracious he may be as a neighbor or friend or loved one, and how educated and eloquent and brilliant he may be, a natural man, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. Now here's the hard part. Ready? And he cannot understand them. See, that's a misprint. That can't be true. He cannot what? Understand them. He can read the Bible. See? Maybe even quote the Bible. In fact, there are thousands of cult leaders and liberal pastors and teachers who can quote more Bible than probably you or I can and don't really believe it at all. It's all part of some kind of a ritual, see? A tradition that they have no heart for or understanding of. This is a very hard thing to fathom. They cannot understand them. And I've had years of opportunity to think through this verse, and guess what I think I'm discovering? That this actually means this. that he cannot understand them. He cannot fathom what God says in the only book he ever wrote. He may be able to understand Hebrew. I mean, there are thousands of rabbis that can read the Old Testament in Hebrew and don't understand it. Jesus said so. You search the Scriptures, he said, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that speak of me, and you don't believe in me. See? You're blind. See? That I've come to bring judgment to the world, that those who see may be made blind, who think they see, and those who are blind may see. And the Pharisee said, well, are we blind? He said, if you really were blind, see, you would not be guilty. But since you say you see, your guilt remains. This is awesome, folks. Well, listen to Psalm number 10. The Psalms, friends, are filled with statements about human depravity, which does not mean, by the way, that everybody is as bad as they can be, or that nobody who is sinful ever begins to improve in many areas of morality and ethics. It just means that nobody in himself, by himself, can become pleasing and acceptable to God. Impossible. Okay? Psalm number 10, verse 4. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. I mean, he acts as if he's not accountable to God, that God is not to be worshipped in spirit and in truth and honored and obeyed. His whole life, whether he says it vocally, I mean orally or not, is just as if there is no God. Well, look at Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. Many people, remember, are not open atheists. That's not popular. But they're practical atheists. I mean, they live as if, even if they talk about God, as if there were no God that they're accountable to. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. They've all turned away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You say, wait a minute. Wait. Not even one. The point is, not one person does good in God's sight that is acceptable by a holy God to make that person qualified to enter God's heaven. Because you know what the Bible says about God and heaven? No one can ever go to heaven unless he is perfect. Oh. Well, how can anybody get to heaven because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, infinitely short of him? You know how short we are of the glory of God? Imagine 10 Olympic champions standing on the shore of New Jersey, having trained for months to suddenly, at a given signal, jump across the Atlantic Ocean to France. You see, this is silly. In fact, when the signal is given and they all jump, the one who is the strongest and jumps the farthest sinks the deepest. Trust me, no one gets to France. You know what the problem of that illustration is? Is pitifully inadequate compared to the chance of a sinner getting to God's heaven. Don't even imagine trying. You say, wow, if I have to be perfect, then I'll never be there. Right. Except for what? The substitutionary atoning work of Jesus through his precious blood who died in my... I mean, God used me as being in him. I was crucified with him. By what? Identification. See? Oh, thank you, Lord. You sent a substitute who is perfect. And when I come to heaven, it'll be because I'm in him that God the Father will accept me forever and ever. Well, friends, The Bible says that every person in the world, apart from the grace of God through the merits of Jesus Christ, suppresses whatever truth they do have about God. Look at Romans chapter 1. This is a fantastic passage, friends, on why even the intelligent design scholars cannot make a dent into the godless world of what? Atheistic, materialistic, naturalistic evolutionism. And it's not there's no evidence out there. In fact, we're overwhelmed with evidences. And I would like to say, make this announcement myself right now, please. It's not the things in the Bible that disturb me. It's the things that I understand that disturb me. And this is one of them. My capacity to suppress everything God ever has said or done. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Watch it. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God has made it clear to every human being who has what? His image and likeness and therefore a conscience and a mind. I mean, there is no such thing as an atheist. Really. Because everybody in his own conscience knows there is someone there that he's accountable to, and therefore he's guilty to some extent, and he has every reason to be afraid when he dies. Okay, no matter what he says. It's evident within them. Why? For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. Without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I say, Lord, this is awful. This hurts deeply because I know it's true. I know it's true. I mean, the book of Romans, friends, which is the theology textbook of the New Testament, if I can dare say it that way, overwhelmingly insists on total human depravity. I mean, think of Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Now, you ready? Neither indeed can be. It's impossible. You can't persuade anybody to appreciate God's laws. You know the battle we've had in America about you can't even have the Ten Commandments anymore in a school or anything for fear that it might change somebody's thinking. Perhaps the ACLU is going to announce one of these days that it is illegal to pray, except in emergencies. Can you imagine? He that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Laugh. Okay? How about Romans 5:10? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's what we were. Not just sinners, but enemies of God. You say, I wasn't an enemy of God. And you know how we can think that? It's because we didn't really know ourselves as God knows us. And someday, I suspect, God will give us a little guided tour when we get to heaven of how hopelessly impossible it was for him to manage to save us apart from something that only an infinite God could manage to do. And we're never going to get there and say, well, we sure deserve to be here because we were sure nicer than other people. And it must be encouraging, Lord, for you to have somebody as good as me here. I mean, to even utter such blasphemies is dangerous. See, friends? We'll all fall down at his feet, and even if we receive a crown for relatively faithful service in his mercy, what happens to the crown? Cast it down before him. We don't deserve anything to be in heaven. The biggest problem you and I will have in heaven, I trust you will take this seriously, is how we manage ever to get there. And I say, Lord, thank you. It is your grace, your love, your initiative, your provision, your Son, his blood, He suffered infinite agony in eternal hell for 3 hours because he had me and you on his mind. And it'll be all eternity to find out how awesome that is in a way God somehow managed to save any of us to be in his place of glory. Father, I just thank you now for this precious truth. It hurts, but it's precious because apart from recognizing our sin, how can we understand how great the grace of God is? Help us to be sensitized by the Holy Spirit through the Word to walk out of here in fear and trembling and say, Lord, I'm frightened. I'm really frightened at what you have said about me and my condition in your sight and the price it required for me to be redeemed. And help me therefore to realize, Father, that I can't persuade anybody who is an unbeliever, who is gripped in deep, deep depravity, to ever come to the one true living God in humility and thankfulness and praise that only you deserve. Father, help me through this review to recognize how great you are. I praise you in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.